We open God's Word in 2 Corinthians chapter 13. We hope to read verses 1 through 5. Verse 5 specifically we hope to focus upon this afternoon's service, and then we continue reading in Psalm 119. So first, 2 Corinthians 13, verses 1 through 5. This is the third time I am coming to you. In the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. I told you before and foretell you as if I were present the second time, and being absent now, I write to them which heretofore have sinned, and to all other that if I come again, I will not spare. Since ye seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, which to you word is not weak, but is mighty in you. For though he was crucified through weakness, yet he liveth by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. Examine yourselves, whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not that your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you? Except ye be reprobates. Thus far. And also we go now to Psalm 119. As we've been reading through this psalm and singing the respective psalters. Psalm 119, verse 57. Through 64. Excuse me, 57, yes. Thou art my portion, O Lord. I have said that I would keep thy words. I entreated thy favor with my whole heart. Be merciful unto me according to thy word. I thought on my ways and turned my feet unto thy testimonies. I made haste and delayed not to keep thy commandments. The bands of the wicked have robbed me, but I have not forgotten thy law. At midnight I will rise to give thanks unto thee because of thy righteous judgments. I am a companion of all them that fear thee and of them that keep thy precepts. The earth, O Lord, is full of thy mercy. Teach me thy statutes. Amen. And let us sing together Psalter 328. Amen. I invite you again to open God's Word in the second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 13. We'll be reading verse 5. It's a verse that we're hoping to focus upon this afternoon. And we'll be reading also from Lord's Day 32 in the back of our Psalters, page 66, as we've been looking at question 86. Really, one phrase there in the last two sermons. 2 Corinthians 13:5 comes as a very strong command that Paul leaves the church of Corinth with, and it becomes a command for every church at every time. And each one of us stands as needing to obey, lest it be to our own peril. Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you? Except ye be reprobates. The word reprobates is basically the idea of the word examining and then failing the examination. And we are studying then the whole subject of assurance of faith. And we're doing so as we've arrived at Lord's Day 32 in question 86. It asks, since then we are delivered from our misery merely of grace through Christ without any merit of ours, why must we still do good works? What are some reasons for which good works is so commendable? Answer, because Christ, having redeemed and delivered us by His blood, also renews us by His Holy Spirit after His own image, that so we may testify by the whole of our conduct our gratitude to God for His blessing. That's number one reason. And that He may be praised by us. Number two. Also that everyone may be assured in himself of his faith by the fruits thereof. Number three. Being assured in yourself of this faith by the fruits, by your life being lived. And fourthly, that by our godly conversation, others may be gained to Christ. And so you might remember that about three sermons ago, we were looking at this very question and saw that we are called to a life of gratitude, a life of worship, a life of assurance, and a life of witness. When we live a life of obedience, it is manifesting all these things. A life of good works, a life of gratitude to the Lord is a life of gratitude. It is a life of worship. This is how we glorify God with our lives. The Lord uses that to comfort us with a sense of assurance, and we become a witness to the world. And we stopped at the element of a life of assurance because it is a very important discipline in the Christian life, especially because there is the danger of someone thinking they are saved when they are not. And this is what we looked at last Lord's Day. We saw that there are the danger, that there are all these possible places under the topic of assurance, that there are those who suffer the danger of a spiritual deception when they are falsely assured. It's precisely the case of those that we saw in Matthew 7 last Lord's Day, who will stand before Jesus and say, "Lord, Lord," and they will make a list of all the things they have done, as if saying, "Aren't we allowed in?" And Jesus tells them that they are to go apart from Him, and that He never knew them. And so we find there people who were assured, and yet they were utterly lost. And so we realize this is a very important spiritual reality in the Christian life. And there are those who think they're Christians, but they're not. They're falsely assured. They have a false peace. But then there's the sadness of a certain spiritual ignorance. These are the ones who are saved, but they're not sure. And they don't have the peace, and yet they are saved. It's really a very sad way of living a Christian life, to have the hope of heaven but not know it, to have sins forgiven and yet not be basking under the sunshine of such blessings. And very often people who are in that state may have moments where they have a sense of assurance, but then they lose it depending on different things that happen in life. And things that we're touching today will be dealing with this very situation. There's also, of course, the sinfulness of a spiritual deadness. These are the people who, in essence, aren't even caring whether they are saved or not. They, in essence, know they're not, and they're not worried about it. They're indifferent to it. And we saw that this is really a case where there's no peace. And yet those who fool themselves with the thoughts that things will be fine because really God will be merciful to all, or those who deny an existence of God, they have those human ways of just thinking that you just cease existing, and that's in essence almost better than living a life that's full of suffering. And so they're really in a mixture of a false peace when they fool themselves with falsehoods about what lies ahead, or really the ones who are very sincere, they don't really say it so loudly, but down deep inside they have no peace. And they know it. And it's, of course, a very sad existence. It's the saddest of all, because it's someone who is absolutely lost. Of course, it's alongside with those who are also lost, and yet they think they're not. And then there is, of course, the blessed state of spiritual assurance. And that is when you know you are saved and you are saved. You see, we could really say that is a state of true peace. And in this passage that the Lord gave to Paul, and it comes to us, examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. It's calling you and me to have this assurance, to know, am I one who can be assured that I am saved? And now, depending on whatever stage you would have been in history or even in terms of locations, there were different ways that the church was thinking. It wasn't always that the church was thinking that assurance was even possible. If we go as far back as the Bible, we know that it is possible. We began last Lord's Day with a little list, and I'll go back to that list shortly, of so many things. We have at least a list of 16 things, spiritually speaking, that we can be assured of, such as salvation and eternal life and even election, that God's Word puts forth as, in essence, promises that you can be sure of these things. And if we go as far back as the years 400, we go to Augustine, and we can know from his writings that the church believed at that time that you could be assured. But you already sense a certain lack of focus so much on that, almost sometimes wondering if that really is possible. But I'm just going to read a quote, going to read a quote from Augustine. He lived in the years 400, and he said this: "To be assured of our salvation is no arrogant stoutness, it is our faith. It is no pride, it is devotion. It is no presumption, it is God's promise." So Augustine was obviously manifesting that assurance is desirable to have and possible to have. But even by his quote, you can see that there were those in the church who were manifesting some thoughts that maybe if you come out so boldly to say you're saved, maybe you're being proud about it. Maybe you are presuming. And there was already that mixture of feelings of this doctrine of assurance. How good is it for us to be assured? And that ended up developing in a degenerative way throughout the Middle Ages. If we go a little further ahead, not too much further, but by the time of Gregory the Great, this would have been in the late 500s. Gregory the Great was a pope who died in 604. By his time, he believed it was impossible to be assured. And listen to what he said: "The greater our sins, the more we must do to make up for them. Whether we have done enough to atone for them, we cannot know until after death. We can never be sure of success. Assurance of salvation and the feeling of safety engendered by it are dangerous for anybody and would not be desirable, even if possible." And so you see that not only they thought it was impossible to be assured, but they would dissuade anybody in that pursuit. Now, from his very words, you can put two and two together. And he was speaking of us atoning for sins, us making up for sins. See, by the year 600, and it only kept getting worse, in the mindset of people, yes, God had done an amazing, magnificent work in sending His Son, but salvation was being slowly taught that it was really a cooperation. God did the greatest part, and you had to do a part that would match towards it. God had sent His Son, and His Son had died for sinners, and yet you had to do your part in going toward Christ and acknowledging your sins, and even they would speak in you atoning for your sins. That's how the whole penance system began to be seen. When you would there feel sorry for your sins in the minds of the people, and they were being taught that way, that they were through that suffering, through that sorrow, and often it would imply physical thing and physical sufferings, that you were in a degree or another paying for those sins so that you would be cleansed by them. And of course that was speaking that the payment that Christ operated on the cross therefore was really not sufficient. You had to be cooperating with what God had begun. And so naturally
men were not being able to be assured. And there was even a logic there, because if God has done so much and you have to keep on doing, who of us would ever be able to say that we have arrived in doing sufficiently enough? Thomas Aquinas, he was here from 1225 to 1274. He said that God's predestinating grace lies beyond the sphere of human perception. And by the Council of Trent, which was in 1500s, 1545 is when it began, they came up with this official statement. And this is when the whole element of doctrine of assurance became officialized in statements like this one. No one, moreover, so long as he is in this mortal life, ought so far to presume as regards the secret mystery of divine predestination as to determine for certain that he is assuredly in the number of the predestinate. It cannot be known whom God hath chosen unto everlasting life. So that's the state of the church that we, beloved, have come from. The Christian church, by the year 1500, was even sending forth proclamations that to be assured of salvation was impossible and even dangerous, undesirable. Their thought would be, if you come forth as one who says you have attained unto it, that will be pride, and you'll become idle, and sins will be ushered in. But when the Reformation came, that all turned around. And you can imagine how hard it was for the reformers to be proclaiming, along with all the truth that was being reformed, also this one, that through Scripture, if you truly understand it, and we're going to go through some verses that makes it all so clear, that yes, you can be assured, and you must be assured. It is a gift of God, and yet it's a gift that He does give through the means of His Word. And through the means of grace. Listen what Luther said. Luther came forth, and you can see that he was in the midst of an environment that didn't believe this way, and yet the truth demanded that we would proclaim it. He said, "We must daily more and more endeavor to destroy at the root that pernicious error that man cannot know whether or not he is in the state of grace, by which the whole world is seduced. If we doubt God's grace and do not believe that God is well pleased in us for Christ's sake, then we are denying that Christ has redeemed us. Indeed, we question outright all His benefits." If you look at the writing of the reformers, they really saw the danger of not trusting that God has saved you. Often, in the experience of different people, it could actually equal a lack of trust in God Himself. That's one great danger of wondering if you're saved or not. Very often it may be a soul that does not believe in God and His truth and the gospel. And of course that's why he's doubting whether he's saved or not. But the question then is not to be assured. The question is go to Christ and trust Him and be assured of who He is. And the reformers were very suspicious that anyone who lacked a sense of assurance could be maybe someone who simply lacked faith. Now in time, when you get to the time of the Puritans, and they were starting to see that there were many pious people who were in church and who were faithful, who were raising their children to love the Lord, but in their spiritual experiences, they had certain bouts of doubt and wondered, did the Lord really save me? Am I truly converted? And there, it became almost, in a sense, an epidemic in the church. You read from so many Puritans, and it's like all of them were dealing with this to one degree or another. And we can look back, and we can understand to a degree what was happening. Now there's been like one full generation that has been hearing the gospel. And when you compare that generation with the generation before, if they wanted some form of assurance, they could, in a sense, almost hold it, because they were being told that if they ate that bread, they were eating Christ. And it was that mathematical. And then if they had certain doubts, well, they could go physically to that booth before the priest and make the list of sins, and they would hear from that man, "You are absolved. I absolve you of your sins." And he would give you some things to do at home, and you would go through that list of so many Hail Marys and so many Our Fathers, and you would just pray those things, and sometimes money would be connected, and you could physically touch an amount of money and go and purchase a document. And it was a generation living where they could actually touch their elements that would give them forms of assurance. They lived a day in which they really couldn't be assured, and yet they did so much that gave them a certain comfort. The money, the suffering, the booths, the host, the hearing of the priest, the words, "I absolve you." They were living under all of those church rites, and that was to a degree giving them peace. All of a sudden, there's a generation who has absolutely nothing of that, but they do have the pure gospel, which is so wonderful. And the gospel is, believe, and you shall be saved. And it's only reasonable to understand that some of our hearts will say, "I believe, but is my faith real? Am I just acknowledging that Jesus came? Or do I really have a relationship in trusting Christ?" And beloved, when we talk about the elements of assurance, to a very simple degree, the most sensitive of souls will really be the souls that will, in a way, lack assurance, because they will never want to put faith in their faith. Some people might come along and say, "But haven't you prayed the prayer?" And so you think, "Wait, you're wanting me to trust my prayer? Oh, but haven't you said those words? But you want me to trust what I said?" You see, a sensitive heart will be careful not to trust those things. They really don't want to trust anything. They want to trust Christ. And yet often that is the very thing that ought to bring a sense of assurance. Because a soul who is lost, a soul who has no grace, never really has those worries either. They're in a sense in that state of indifference. And so we find that there were these waves of moments through which we have gone through. And to go directly to God's Word, we started last time a list of things that God's Word comes forth and declares that you and I can be assured of. And so we come from that time in which the church was proclaiming that that's impossible, don't even try it, but look at the testimony of Scripture. I'll just make a list. Last time we saw that you can be assured of your salvation. Isaiah 12:2, "Behold, God is my salvation," Jehovah said. Isaiah said, "I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also is become my salvation." Now, this is a saint who had assurance. I know people could say, "Well, he was a prophet." But see, yes, and he had assurance as a prophet. But God never said that assurance is only for an elite in the Christian walk. And we go to Job, who was a man who suffered very greatly. And he's the one who teaches us that you can be assured that you are redeemed. He said in Job 19:25, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth." And if he knew he had a Redeemer, that meant that he knew he was redeemed. He lived in despondent moments where people were even calling him to lack assurance, and yet he had this assurance within his heart that he was redeemed. Thirdly, we saw that you can be assured of your election. 1 Thessalonians 1:4, Paul says, "Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God." You see, for the church at a time to say you could not be assured of these things meant they really weren't reading their Bibles. Paul takes it for granted, knowing that your election of God. Fourthly, you can be assured of eternal life. 1 John 5:13, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life." It's not in a mystical, mysterious world that we can never attain. John says, I wrote these things that you would believe and that you would know that you have eternal life. This is vocabulary of assurance. Fifthly, you can know that you have union with Christ, that you are united with Him. From a statement that Paul was making in 1 Corinthians 6:15, know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? When you're a believer, you are that united with Jesus where your body is a member of Christ. He is the head and we are the body. We are united to Christ. And Paul says, don't you know that? He's assuming that that's an obvious thing. And you can know the other thing too, that Christ is united to us. This is 2 Corinthians 13:5. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you? See, we are in Christ, we are members of Christ, and Christ is in us. That's 2 Corinthians 13:5. So sixthly, you can know Christ's union with you. Seven. I said there's 16. So if you're making a list, don't worry, I can even send this through an email. But just for you to have this flow in your mind, how the word know, understand, or have knowledge of, connected with these spiritual graces, you can know that you are a son or daughter of God, a child of God. Romans 8:16. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. See, the Spirit bears witness, and that means that you will know. You will have some sense of it. Number eight, you can be assured that you will persevere, which means that you're saved and you'll remain saved. Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. See, the key word here is being confident. See, if you're confident that He will preserve you, you are assured. That's assurance of faith and that your faith will stay faithful, that He will keep you saved and that you'll continue having faith. Number nine, you can be assured of God's comfort even in the time of death. You know, that's how long your perseverance will last, to the time that you won't need it anymore. In Psalm 23:4, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. That's a metaphorical way of speaking when I am about to die. You know, there are many shadows of death we may go through, but the ultimate one is death. I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. The great blessing of Psalm 23 is the hope, the assurance the psalmist had. And it can be yours and mine too. It is an assurance that God's word declares comfort in time of death. Number 10, you can be assured of your resurrection. You can be assured that even if you die and you are buried, your body will one day arise. In Job 19:26, again, Job, he says, though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. This is an amazing verse because it's one of the only ones in the Old Testament where such a confession of assurance of resurrection comes from a man who knew he was about to die. It seemed that he would die any moment. Yet he knew that in that flesh he would see God, which means a resurrected body. Number 11, you can be assured of what comes after resurrection, which is a glorified body. In 1 John 3:2, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know. See how all these verses speak of knowing and having this confidence, the Spirit bearing witness. We know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. You see why the reformers were very concerned about people who weren't assured. You know, their questions were, wait, are you not sure that He can have the power to make you be like Jesus when He comes? Or are you not sure that that will happen to you? Because if you're not sure that He can do that to you, then your problem is you simply have no faith in Him that would then, of course, be used of God to save you. And so there's a very dangerous thing there of not being assured. Sometimes it's really lack of faith itself. The very thought of lack of assurance is an element of doubt. And the very definition that's opposite to faith is doubt. And so you see how important it is for us to know these things that we can be assured of. But again, always by God's grace, God can make us assured of these things. Number 12, you can be assured of being part of the kingdom of God. That's in Hebrews 12:28. You can be assured of having a crown that God will give you in that kingdom. 2 Timothy 4:7-8. You can be assured of the love of God to you. You can be assured of all these things. And so when we look at assurance, we realize it is a great blessing. We can be assured of the protection of God, number 15. And we can be assured, this is Psalm 27:3-5. And we can be assured that God will hear our prayers. That's the last one, 16. I'll just read the verse, 1 John 5:14. And this is the confidence. See, always those words, know, confidence, certainty, that we have in Him. That if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. Now again, I wonder, what could it be that church leaders from the 500s to the 1500s were so bold to put forth statements that we can't be assured? It was a blindness. It was a spiritual blindness in those days. Now when we come then to our text, this is our first point, the Scripture's witness of assurance. We see that Scripture says you can be assured of many spiritual things, all connected to salvation. Remember, I didn't even just say salvation. It was all these other blessings connected to salvation. But now let's look, number two, at the right examination of yourself. You know, this is where the great danger of presumption comes. I didn't give this list for us all to come out of this room saying, wonderful, then I'm fine. If the Scripture gives certainty of all those things, I'll just live with a certainty of all these things. It's not that mathematical. Paul himself says, examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not that your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you. Now let's look at that verse, just that little verse, and notice there's this call that we would test ourselves, and then he says, prove yourselves. He uses two words that are similar. They're synonyms, just like in English, they're synonyms. And they're all the idea of just testing, of just seeing who you are, of evaluating and seeing if you come out positive or negative. It's like the word testing really is. Put to the test. Now, what are we to put to the test? Whether we are in the faith. Now, it's interesting that the text, in a very brief way, explains what it is to be in the faith. It's not saying whether you just have a knowledge in your head, whether you just acquiesce to the truth. It says, know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you. Do you not know that Jesus Christ is in you? In a way, Paul is saying, this is what I want you to test if you're in the faith. And what does that mean? If you're in Christ and if Christ is in you. So we're really speaking here. We have to pause a while to realize that what we're speaking about is conversion. And being a new creature. We're not talking about whether you made a decision or not, whether you said a prayer or not, whether you've gone through a procedure or not, whether even if you confessed your faith or not, whether you've been baptized or not. Something very sad, and through the ages, and there's some churches living that way, they attach salvation to all those things. It's again us trying to be as physical as we can. If I know I've gone through water, if I've known I said those words, if I have a certificate of that confession that I made, and some people will hold to those things and think, I can be assured. Look at the plaque on the wall. Look at the paper that I signed. No, we're not talking about any of that. Many people have received those things and have been utterly lost. Now, I can give one example here of someone who was even baptized by the apostles. They would have been able to be the closest ones to be able to evaluate a soul. And certainly if they had noticed, they wouldn't have baptized this man. But remember, Simon Magus was baptized by the apostles. That meant that he became a member in the early church. But as soon as he saw them manifesting that power whereby the apostles would touch the heads of people, and they would not only now have been baptized in water, but baptized by the Spirit, and they would be talking in tongues, miracles were being manifested in front of them. Remember what Simon Magus said. He went to Peter and he said, Peter, how much money do I need to give you to have that power too? And that was enough for Peter to realize that the heart of this man wasn't just a little bit wrong, it was utterly wrong. The words that Peter says to Simon, your money perish with you, and that he's in the bonds of darkness, are all really words that says, you're lost. You see, no matter that you were baptized, even by disciples, people who knew Jesus, and you were so close to these very gifts that are so amazing and miraculous, that's not powerful enough. He needed a new heart, and he didn't have it. And so we're talking about transformation. We're talking about you having passed from darkness to life. We're talking about you having a soul that was spiritually dead, but now becoming spiritually alive, quickened by the Holy Spirit. Someone who wasn't before indwelt by God, but then you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, who is God. We're speaking, of course, of something very majestic and very mighty. And so this is what you and I are called to examine. Where would you start? It's obvious that there's one place that we can go to, which is to look at our lives. Am I living the life of a believer? But never, ever, you should start there. It's interesting that when you look at the writings of the Puritans, as they were dealing with mass numbers of people who were manifesting certain doubts whether they were saved or not, they got to points where they developed a lot of procedures to go through. And one of the typical things they would do is to completely dissuade you to start with your own self. And even when they would arrive there, because they would, and we have to, because Paul says, examine yourselves. So at some point or another, you will have to look inwardly. You will have to be introspective. And they did go there, and we hope to get there. Maybe not today. Maybe it will be next Lord's Day, and just see what that method would be. But principally, we will look at two elements. One is looking at the promises of God, because this is where we should always begin, with God's Word. And that's going completely outside of us, but of course to a degree we are looking within, because we will see if these are the things we trust, if these are the things that we have desired to live by, if we want to obey these truths and trust these promises. But then the second point is really to look then at the inward evidences, which we will see if we have the marks of grace that are typically called. In a foundation way, it's doing what Paul is calling us to do. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you. And in a sense, that's where we want to get down to. Is Jesus within me? Am I in Christ and is Christ in me? Am I born again? And we begin really even looking at that by looking at the promises, looking at God's Word. And we'll look at some promises and you will see how these promises unto salvation, like when you and I are called to be saved, there are so many of these that I will say are point blank promises where you are called to either believe or reject. And this is where, of course, the heart comes in, where you need to have a part in it, in whether you do believe or you don't. Let me start with promise number one, which is a very classical passage, and in a summary declares the gospel. Acts 16:31. Remember, this is that moment where the jailer has come from the moment of almost killing himself with that sword because he thinks that all the prisoners in jail have escaped. Remember, there was the earthquake. Paul and Silas were there. They had been singing psalms, although they were hurt and they were bleeding. They were praying and singing hymns. Then there was the earthquake. The jailer looks and he sees all the gates open, the doors open, and he thinks, I am done. Rome will execute me. When Paul says, no, don't, we're all here. And then you hear those words from the jailer. What must I do to be saved? And we know that that jailer wanted not just salvation, but assurance of salvation. And look what God inspired Paul to say. Acts 16:31, they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. You see, there's a communication that if he would believe, they will be saved. That's a promise. It's a gospel promise that by faith there is salvation. Now, let's look at our promise number two, and what we'll see is that God will be explaining what this even is. What is this salvation? What does salvation mean? We look at promise number two. It is John 3:36. I've placed these in an order that helps us, in at least in a logical way, to try to understand salvation. When we think of salvation, of course, we think of the word salvation. That's why we saw Acts 16:31 first. But look at this other promise, John 3:36. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Again, this is a gospel promise. God is not just communicating something. He's giving you a promise that if you believe in the Son, on the Son, you will have everlasting life. And we can put this verse with the last verse and realize then that salvation means eternal life. That's what it means to be saved. It means to live forever and ever and ever. And now we will read other promises that will give even more qualifiers to this salvation that means life. And you see that what connects all those is faith. You're to believe and there will be salvation. You're to believe, there will be life. Now we find, I could put so many verses here, we won't have time to see them all, but I want to look one verse that speaks of salvation and life, but helps us understand even faith a little more. 1 John 5:11, and this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. See, it connects with those verses I've read, but then it says, he that hath the Son hath life. So you see there, just the word hath the Son, it's teaching you and me what faith is. Faith is not just a nodding, yes, Jesus died on the cross. Yes, a Jesus of Nazareth was upon this earth. Faith is a having of the Son. It's a very rich and powerful word. It is a word that really connects with what Paul is saying. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you? And he says this just after saying, whether ye be in the faith. You see, to have faith is really to have Jesus, to have Him as yours, to be in Him and He in you. You'll have salvation. You'll have life. Now, what else can we understand? What is this salvation? And what is this life? Well, we have promise number 3 that starts elaborating. Acts 10:43. To Him give all the prophets witness that through His name, meaning Jesus, whosoever believeth in Him, again the keystone of faith, shall receive remission of sins. So that salvation, which means to have eternal life, is described as a life without sin. A life that is cleansed. A life that is pardoned. A life that is with sins remitted. Now, in many ways, beloved, as amazing as that sounds to the weary hearted and to the contrite in heart, it is the stumbling stone of most of humanity. Because you see that this promise comes really with what you could say a condition. Well, beyond the one we've been seeing. Yes, one condition is to believe as the others gave. But you notice that as soon as you come to the Father and you say, Lord God, I believe then that through Christ's death on the cross my sins are forgiven. Do you notice what you're doing? You are not just professing faith in Christ, you're also confessing lack of faith in yourself. When you think of the thought of sin, you are actually confessing that you're a sinner. And this is the stumbling block for much of humanity. You speak of salvation and people want it. You speak of life and people want it. You speak of sin and people shun it, because the moment you speak of it, that means it's you. It means you're the sinner. You're the one who is living in such a life of despair that if Christ had not died on the cross, you would be lost. And why would you be lost? Not because the world is bad, but because my heart is bad. And so you see, as we start realizing the promises of the gospel, it becomes something that's not so palatable to many people. And even if we've been raised in homes where we've been taught that there is sin, and that we must confess it, there's still something inherent in the human heart that doesn't like the idea that I'm really the problem of everything. And that the problem's not really out there, it's right in here. Jesus didn't have to come because this world was full of bad people. Jesus had to come because I was on my way to hell because of the wages of my own sin. But beloved, if your heart is weary of your sins, and if you feel the sorrow for your sins, if you know the weight of it, and it's so burdensome, this is the gospel for you. And you see, this is again where you start realizing, I must be saved, because there's nothing that gives my ears more comfort than to know that all my transgressions have been utterly washed away. Now, I can think of a man who forgets things, but for God to say that He forgets, that He will remember no longer the record of my sin, so that I know that in that day of judgment, as I stand before a God who can see through my life and every moment of everything I've ever done, but He can say that I am cleansed, that the blood of Christ has washed it all. And further, as we will see in a further promise, the righteousness of Christ clothed you completely. Oh, isn't this gospel news? Isn't this good news? But it's so sad to think that when we speak of remission of sins, it's not palatable to many. Is it palatable to you? It might be that there's some here today who think, well, but that's not really, really my problem. I'm not just as bad as all those bad people out there. It's I hope you realize that you are a sinner. And if you don't, that could be one great key why you would not have assurance of your faith. Or if you've been having such assurance of your faith, but you don't see yourself as truly a sinner, I ask that you would, in a respectful way and in a loving way towards your soul, that you would obey what God's Word is saying. Examine yourselves. It cannot be that you feel so tranquil and so peaceful when Christ came for sinners, but you don't think yourself one, or at least not too great a one. We are called, and the gospel promises, to then acknowledge our sins, to acknowledge that if it weren't for sins, I wouldn't need a Savior, but I need one because I am a sinner. And so that's the third promise. We have salvation, life, remission of sins. But then a fourth one, because it's already implied in life. But when we were speaking of life, we were speaking of eternal life, which really speaks even of this physical body being glorified one day and living physically forever. But I want to bring very clearly the reality of a spiritual life today. And it really comes at the heels of forgiveness of sin. Look at this passage, Colossians 2:13. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh. See, while you're in your sins, you're dead. But have He quickened together with Him, having forgiven all your trespasses. See, with the blessed news of forgiveness of sins comes the blessed news of spiritual life. I'm no longer dead spiritually, I'm alive spiritually. Colossians 2:13. And so we start realizing what this salvation is. It means life eternal. It means spiritual life now. It means sins forgiven. And fifthly and lastly in this line of gospel promises would be Romans 8:1. I referenced to it just a while ago. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. You see, there's this concluding reality to this one. Since you're saved, since you will live forever physically and spiritually, and you have no more sins, that means you will no longer be condemned. But it's not just because of a cleansing inside, it's because of a cleansing outside. We're speaking here of, when we speak of no condemnation, we're really speaking of justification. That God will, in that day of judgment, hit the hammer, as it were, like that judge who says, not guilty. Nothing will be counted against you. This is, of course, the blessed truth of justification. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, how can you have peace, which is what assurance gives, if you're not justified? You can't, and you shouldn't. But then again, if you're a true believer and the Lord has saved you, you need to know that you have been justified so that you'll have peace, so that you'll have this inner joy. So these words we looked at, salvation, life, forgiveness, justification, no condemnation. And all of this is a gift. Not a single one of these things are bestowed upon us because we merit. It is all out of His grace. Now I'll just conclude with this verse, Ephesians 2, verse 8. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. I was reading all those verses saying, if you believe, you'll be saved. If you believe, you'll have life. If you believe, your sins are forgiven. And Ephesians 2:8 says, if you believe, it's a gift. God gave you that faith. And with that faith, you have all those other gifts that are eternal. And so, how precious it is to know that you have this present of the Lord. Assurance of faith, you could say, assurance of salvation, you could say, not only it is a gift of God, but it is a certainty that you have been gifted by God. All these immeasurable gifts. And you notice, what I read to you were all promises. And this is what I meant, that we need to start with the promises of God. We need to start with God. And next Lord's Day, Lord willing, we will continue from there, seeing what these promises do, the principles in these promises. And from there, we'll go to the inward evidences that really are the fruit of those promises in your life and mine, and the carefulness we must take, that in our introspection, we wouldn't end in ourselves. There's always a danger when we look inside. But we are commanded to examine yourselves. So even as we are examining ourselves, may the sight of the gospel be a blessing to you. And beloved, I should say this. If you struggle with whether you are saved or not, or what salvation means, never keep it to yourself. Go to the Lord in prayer. Go to your parents. Go to friends. Go to elders. And speak about these things. Because there's really nothing more important than to know the state of your soul, that it is well between you and your Creator. You don't want to face God with those words that we read last Lord's Day, Lord, Lord, and Him say to you, I never knew you. And I read these promises to all of you, to my own heart, because we need to see if these are the promises we trust, so that we can be assured that this is the Christ that is mine, that is within me, and that I have these very blessings. And may He be glorified as we do this. Let us pray.